Psalm 110, if you were there, read along with me. Here's what the word of the Lord says. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Let's pray. Lord God, I love this psalm so much. It is a beautiful picture of your forever King, of your forever Messiah, of our forever priest. And we know that to be your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Use this psalm today in our hearts, not only to stand in awe of you as God, but also to just give us hope in the midst of an evil and crooked world. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So one of my favorite animated movies is the movie The Incredibles. How many of you have seen that movie? You've seen The Incredibles before? Maybe one, maybe two. Yeah, a few of you. Okay. And there are two scenes. There are two scenes that have always stuck out to me, even though each of these scenes is only like 10 to 15 seconds. And so the first one, Mr. Incredible comes home from work, hates his job, frustrated about his day, and he gets out of his car, and in the process of getting out of his car, he actually slips on his son's skateboard, and then he puts a dent in his car. And he's so upset about this, he actually, in the process, then slams through the door, and the window shatters. And at that point, he is so frustrated that he literally picks up the car over his head, and he's ready to throw it. Because Mr. Incredible is actually a superhero who is secretly trying to live a normal civilian life. But then there's this little boy. This little boy on the sidewalk, he actually has bubble gum in his mouth. He's sitting there and he's blowing a bubble, and when he sees it, the bubble pops. And he's just standing there in awe of this mammoth of a man who could pick up this car over his head. So Mr. Incredible sees it and he's like, gently puts it down. He's like, oh, I'm going to walk inside. Then a few scenes later, comes home from work again, gets out of his car, still hating his job, still feeling frustrated, and he sees that kid again. And he looks at him, and he's really annoyed, and he says, so what are you waiting for? And that little boy says something. It has stuck with me ever since I've seen the movie. He says, I don't know, something amazing, I guess. In a previous sermon on the book of Psalms, I mentioned that this book in its entirety, in its final form, it came together at some point around the 5th century BC. And this is after the Israelites have returned from being in exile in Babylon. But here's the thing. Even though, yes, they got to come back to their land, they got to rebuild the temple, there still is no king in Israel. And they're being forced to live under the rule of foreign powers. They're being ruled by the various Greek empires, including the Macedonian Empire, the Seleucid Empire, the Ptolemaic Kingdom, and various other kingdoms until they come under Roman rule in 63 BC. And all the while, they're facing hardships, they're facing oppression, they're facing persecution because these various Greek empires are trying to eradicate them. And they want to do that because the Jews, they won't worship these foreign gods. They don't want to adopt the customs of the Greeks. And so the Israelites, they are understandably frustrated. And they're asking questions like, is God ever going to give us our land back? Is he going to give us this forever king that he promised to David? Is he going to destroy all the evil around us? And is he going to fulfill his promise of a Messiah, this promise that he made all the way back in the book of Genesis? In short, they're waiting and wondering if God's going to do something amazing. This is where Psalm 110 comes in. And now, like Psalm 2, which I actually preached through in May, this psalm is considered one of the royal psalms. And the whole purpose of these royal psalms, it is to give God's people the hope that yes, a forever king and Messiah, he is conquering, right? He is coming and he is going to conquer on their behalf. And so Psalm 110 is no different. However, it's unique though. It's unique because it is the only psalm that both declares that the Messiah, that he is our victorious king, but he's also our priest and our advocate, which means that he not only fights for us, but he is the one who stands between us and God the Father, and he makes us acceptable in his sight. And so as we walk through this psalm today, we're going to look at all of these prophetic statements that its author, David, right? He's the one who wrote particularly Psalm 108 to Psalm 110. All of these prophetic statements that he makes, and we're going to see how the New Testament is abundantly clear that these promises, they only find their fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And just a note, if you didn't know this, Psalm 110 is the most quoted piece of scripture in the whole New Testament. Okay? Very interesting. It's the most quoted piece of scripture in the whole New Testament. And my hope for each of us today, it is similar to what the original readers would have been looking for in this psalm. That we will be able to put our full hope in Christ, not only as our victorious king, that we will put our full hope in Christ as our only victorious king and advocate, right? Even as we deal with pain, even as we deal with hardship, even as we deal with evil that exists within a fallen world that is in our home. And so let's begin now. Let's begin by looking at the first reason for hope that David gives us in this psalm. And in fact, he gives us four of them. And the first reason for hope that he gives us is that Christ is our king. So look with me at Psalm 110, verses 1 and 2. David writes, "The Lord," that's Jehovah, "says to my Lord," and that's that word Lord right there is Adon or sovereign ruler, "sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies." And now on first look at the psalm, you might be asking, well, how do we know that that's really about Jesus? Right? How do we know that? And remember, I said it, David's the author here, and he is saying that the Lord, that's Jehovah, that's God, he is saying something to my Lord. And that second word is Adon, which means sovereign ruler. And now it is true that that word, sovereign ruler, it can either be talking about a human authority or a divine authority. It's used in both ways in Scripture. But this is David writing, right? And so if David's writing this, right at that point, he is the human sovereign ruler of Israel. He is that person, which means that he wouldn't be calling this person my Lord if he were talking to some other earthly king. Like, David wouldn't say that because David was king. And so this sentence then, it only makes sense if he is talking about a divine ruler. Likewise, when we look in the New Testament, Jesus then makes this same argument, and he's arguing with the Pharisees, basically trying to prove that he's Christ. And here's what Jesus says. He says this in Matthew 22:41-46. He says, "Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?' They said to him, 'The son of David.' He said to them, how is it then that David in the spirit calls him Lord, saying, again, from the psalm, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. I love that, by the way. I love when Jesus says something and people are like, I can't say anything else. Love that. It is abundantly clear that the sovereign king and Messiah, in Psalm 110, he is not only divine, but he is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the sovereign king and Messiah, God is calling him to sit at his right hand until all of his enemies are put under his feet. And what that means is that all of his enemies are subdued. All of his enemies are in submission to him. And now when we see those words, sit at my right hand, you need to know that the right hand of God, that was the place of power. That was the place of honor and rulership. And so what this is then, this is an invitation from Yahweh. It's an invitation from Yahweh for Jesus to sit in the place of power and authority in heaven. And we know this happened. This is exactly what happened when Jesus ascended into heaven after his resurrection. And the cool thing is that while he's sitting in that place, he's sitting and yet simultaneously his enemies are being put under his feet. King Jesus fully conquered sin, death, and all forms of evil on the cross, accomplishing all the work that he came to do. Which means that he can sit on God's throne. He can now sit until all of that work has fully had its effect in the world. In fact, the author of Hebrews says it this way in Hebrews 10, 12 through 13. He says, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. God, through Christ, fully finished his work of bringing God's kingdom to earth. And what has happened now is that he has sent out, God has sent out the scepter or the rule of Christ. That's verse 2 of this psalm. And he has sent it into the world and he is expanding it right now. Even though the work is finished, that rule and that scepter is out and it is expanding through the collective witness of his church and the preaching of the gospel. Which means that Christ's rule is here on earth through the church. And we, as his people, we are working and we are waiting for that day when all creation submits to him. And I realize that kind of concept, when you're trying to say, well, the work's done, and yet he's waiting for it to be done, that's a bit confusing. In fact, it is. This is what theologians call the already and not yet reality of the kingdom. In fact, theologian Oscar Coleman, he famously used the events of World War II to illustrate it this way. He said this: we celebrate the Normandy landings in June the 6th of 1944 as D-Day, right? We all know, hopefully, D-Day, even if you're young, hopefully you've learned enough about World War II to know what D-Day is. And that's the day when, in a sense, the decisive events that would end World War II actually took place. But the war was not ended until the unconditional surrender of the German forces in May of 1945 and the Japanese forces in August of 1945. And in the year or so between D-Day and the end of the war, there was still conflict, still suffering, and still loss of life. The decisive events took place in the past in 1944, but their full implications would not be worked out until the future, the following year in 1945. Now I realize it's hard to live in the in-between, isn't it? In a time when we still encounter real pain, and we still encounter real evil in the world. You know, not a day goes by that we don't hear about tragedies. We don't hear, not a day goes by we don't hear about things like rape or murder or kidnapping or overdoses or oppression or slavery. Like, there are just awful things happening all the time. But we need to remember that this world, in its present form, it is passing away, and it is not our home. Instead, there is a mighty God, there is a mighty King, Jesus Christ, who fully and decisively brought his kingdom to earth to redeem his creation and his people from sin and death. And he now sits right now at God's right hand because that work is finished. It is done, even though we can't fully see it yet. And this means that we can be assured that his gospel, that his good plan, that it will continue to expand, and the church will continue to flourish, and lost souls will be found and will be won until the day he returns. And so then the charge for us is to not lose hope. Don't lose hope in the midst of an evil and crooked generation. Instead, remember that Christ is your King, and that one day everything that we see will be under his feet, will be in submission to him. Now that's good news, isn't it? But as good as that news is, as good as the news of his kingship is, it means nothing. It means nothing to us unless he is also our priest and our advocate. Look at what it says in Psalm 110:4. David writes, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now, what's really interesting about Psalm 110 is that it is one of only a couple of places, like I think two, in the whole Old Testament where the Messiah is talked about as our priest. And not only that, it is the only place where it talks about this Messiah, this priest, being after the order of Melchizedek in the Old Testament. And this Melchizedek person is kind of weird. You're thinking, if you don't know, you're kind of like, who is this person? I've never maybe even heard that name before. And in fact, Melchizedek, he only appears in Genesis 14 and only for like three verses. And here's what it says about him. Genesis 14:18-20. It says, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.' And Abram gave him a tenth of everything." So in Genesis 14, Abram and his servants, they heard that Lot got captured, right? And so they went out, and they went out to rescue Lot. And in doing that, they had to defeat some kings. They defeated King Chedorlaomer, I don't know if I pronounced that right, and then a bunch of other kings who were with him. And as they returned from battle, he was greeted by Melchizedek. And Melchizedek is not only the king of Salem, and in fact, his name, Melchizedek, means king of righteousness, but he was a priest of the God Most High. And so what we have in Melchizedek is this priest-king who not only brought bread and wine, which most people believe was a precursor of communion, but he also blessed Abram. And in return, Abram worships, right? He worships by giving him a tenth of everything that he has. That's the precursor to the tithe that they were to give at the temple in worship of God in the Old Testament. And this small story about Melchizedek in Genesis 14, it is meant to be a picture of who Jesus is supposed to be as our priest king. In fact, this is what Hebrews 7 is all about. What I'm going to do, I'm going to read you some passages, not all of it, but some passages from Hebrews 7. Hebrews 7, 1-3, the writer says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, a priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. But resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. And then in Hebrews 7:11, now if perfection had been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? Next slide. And in Hebrews 7:15 through 17, this becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then Hebrews 7:22 makes it so clear that this is about Jesus. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Now I would encourage you, if you have time today, maybe go home, read all of Hebrews 7. It's going to help you to see how all of that fits together. But the point of Hebrews 7 and in these passages that we read is very clear. The Old Testament priesthood and the sacrificial system like that couldn't make us permanently right with God. And so God then, what he did is he sent another priest. Another priest like Melchizedek, who had no father, who had no mother, who really in Scripture has no beginning, has no end, who inaugurated a better covenant. This is Christ, who not only is our righteous king and ruler, but he is our perfect priest. He is the one and the only one who perfectly sacrificed himself so that we could be made right with God. And this is why Scripture, when talking about Jesus as our priest, it's why that Scripture calls him our mediator and our advocate. In fact, look with me at 1 Timothy 2:5. Here's what Paul says. He says, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man. Or God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Jesus is the one who bridges the infinite gap between us and God, and he gives us this forever relationship with the Father. Or then as John writes in 1 John 2:1, he says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Though we're sinners who deserve the wrath of God, Jesus is the one who gave us his right standing with the Father, and he's the one who declares us innocent. We are innocent in his sight. Only a sovereign, perfect, and powerful priest-king could do that for his people. And so because of this, you and I, we now have a new and forever relationship with the Father. No longer does he look at you and see your sin. That's not what God sees anymore. But all he sees in you is righteousness and the perfection of Christ. And this means that you and I, we now also belong to him forever. We are bought with the perfect sacrifice of Christ, and we will never, ever be snatched out of his hand. That's good news today. That's important news that we all need. And so when the enemy comes then, and maybe he wants to tempt you to despair, right? Maybe you fall into sin and you want to be like, I'm awful. Sin is just weighing me down. Remember, you can remember that Christ is your priest. Right? He took your sin upon himself. He pleads your case, and through him, again, the Father declares you innocent. Jesus paid for that. Or maybe if evil people speak against you and they try to tear you down, you can remember that your identity, right, it's not what they say about you. It is now as a loved child of God because you were adopted through the blood of Christ, your priest. Or when the pain of living in a fallen world feels crushing and unbearable, you can live in the hope that Jesus as your mediator, Jesus as your advocate, you can live knowing that he hears you, that he cares for you, that he is praying on your behalf to the Father. and that he will never leave you nor forsake you. Because Christ is our priest king who one day will put an end to all of it. All pain, all oppression, and all evil in the world and in our lives. Our priest king will be victorious. Which brings us to our next verses, Psalm 110, verses 5 through 7. David says this, "The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide world or wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head." So think back to that opening illustration, right, from The Incredibles. So remember, Mr. Incredible said to that kid, so what are you waiting for? And that little kid said, I don't know. It's something amazing, I guess. And for the Israelites who would have read this in Psalm 110, and even for us who have this great privilege to read this today, like we're getting a glimpse of that something amazing, right? This something amazing that is going to happen in the future. And it's the events actually surrounding the day of wrath. And that day of wrath in Scripture generally refers to the return of Christ. That moment where Christ, think about this, Christ is sitting on his throne, right? He's sitting on the throne of God in this place of power, waiting for all of the enemies to be put under his feet. But then there's this day of wrath where Jesus returns, which means that Jesus gets up. Jesus comes, and he comes as king and commander of God's armies. Like he is getting ready to fight this final battle in which all the evil nations and all the rulers of the world will be shattered, according to verse 5. Where he will bring swift justice as he fills the nations with the corpses of evil people in the first part of verse 6. And where he will shatter the chief rulers of this world, which includes Satan and all other spiritual forces darkness in the heavenly places. This is an amazing event that's going to happen. And that little description there doesn't do it justice. And so what I want to do is I actually want to read you a description of that day from the book of Revelation. Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16 say this. "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the word of God." That's Christ. "And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." This is one of the greatest and most vivid and glorious pictures of our priest king Jesus Christ in all of Scripture. And like all good hero stories and good hero movies, what this is building to is this moment. It's building to this big climax in the story. Right? When the Messiah comes, the Savior, the hero, Christ, he comes and he subdues the earth. Right? He subdues it. He conquers his enemies. And then he gets to lift his head in victory. This is why Paul writes it this way in Psalm 110:7. He says, "He will drink from the brook by the way, and therefore he will lift up his head." That's what a king and a commander does in victory. Jesus is going to win. You see the difference between the D-Day victory, right? That decisive victory that ultimately won World War II, and what the Bible tells us is that in World War II, even though D-Day was that decisive victory, They didn't know what the end would be, right? They didn't get to see it before it happened. But God in his kindness not only won the decisive battle for us through Christ, but he made sure to strengthen our hope by showing us. I'm going to show you how it all ends, right? I'm going to show you what's going to happen. The decisive battle's done, but I'm showing you the ultimate victory. And this is important for us. Because there are days when it feels like we have no clue what God is doing. We're like Habakkuk. I don't know if you know the story of Habakkuk, but basically if you read the book of Habakkuk, it is basically a back and forth conversation between Habakkuk and God. And what Habakkuk does is he actually questions God and questions what the heck God is doing, because God is bringing this evil nation, the Babylonians, to come and basically to judge and destroy the Israelites. That's what he's doing. And the Babylonians, he knows, Habakkuk's like, they're an evil nation, God, so what are you doing? And we do something similar. We cry out to God and say things like, God, like, why aren't you doing anything? Or God, why aren't you the holy God who hates evil? Because it feels like evil is just winning all over the place. But God is good, and God is patient. And God answers us like he did with Habakkuk. In fact, here's what he said to Habakkuk in Habakkuk 2:3. He says, for still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. And I don't know what evil or what pain or what oppression you're experiencing this morning. But God, he wants you to know, he has given you a promise that his Messiah, that Christ is coming, that he is going to win. Now, you might want him to get here sooner. You might sometimes feel like, God, you're taking your sweet old time, right? We can feel that. But he is coming. And he has told us all over Scripture, time and time again, that he will be victorious. And not only will he be victorious, but that he will be with us. That he will be with us forever as our God, our priest, and our victorious king. In fact, he tells us this in the book of Revelation. Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4. I love this. And he says, and I heard, this is John's revelation, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, and neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. That's exciting and good news this morning. I hope you're excited about it. But then knowing all of that, knowing that he is our king, that he is our priest, that he will be victorious. How is he calling us to respond to him? And that brings us to our final verse of the psalm. Psalm 110, verse 3. David says, your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power, in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. Now, I've got to say this. The wording of verse 3 is a little difficult. And I will admit up front that not all commentators agree exactly on what verse 3 means. So I've done a lot of research. I've seen both sides. Here's where I've landed. I'm going to try to simplify it for you. So Revelation 22:16. It says that Jesus is the bright morning star, right? That's one of his names, the bright morning star. And we even learn this from the book of John then. What that means is that Jesus, he has brought light to earth. And through his life, his death, and his resurrection, he has brought a people out of darkness, out of the darkness of sin, out of the darkness of death, and into the marvelous light of eternal life. And so then in a similar way, in verse 3, when it says that when it talks about the womb of the morning, that's talking about Jesus. And out of the womb of the morning, we all experience this right at this time of year, every morning. You know what happens when the morning comes and the sun rises. You look outside and you see all that dew on the ground, right? All the droplets of dew that are there. So out of the womb of Jesus comes the dew. And the dew is us. That is his people. It's the multitude of his saints that he has redeemed and who belong to him. And as his people who are free from the power of sin, we are now able and freely called to offer ourselves to him, as it says in the first part of verse 3. To do the kingdom expanding work of spreading his name and his fame and his rule, not just within our region, but also to the ends of the earth. And the way that he has called us to do that is through his gospel. The gospel of his son, of Jesus Christ. And we do that both not only in our words, but also in how we live as we call people to obey him and to follow him and to believe in him. This is the mission and call that God has given to every believer. And it is the mission and call that God has given to us as his church. As Jesus famously said in those words in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, he said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Or maybe if you were here at our town hall meeting last Sunday, we wrote it this way. We wrote it this way so that we would have a better understanding of what this mission looks like here at La Crescent Free and in our region. And we said that we are supposed to be about loving God and inviting others to follow Christ. We're about loving God and inviting others to follow Christ. This is the mission and this is the work that we are supposed to freely offer ourselves to do and fulfill. Because his mission is ultimately a work that is already completed. Jesus did it on the cross. He finished it for us. And so this means that we can love God and we can invite others to follow Christ with confidence because we know it will be successful. We know that it will be fruitful and we know that it will transform lives because Christ is the one who has already done the work for us. And so again, don't lose hope this morning. Even when it feels like evil is winning around you, don't lose hope. Rather, put your hope in Christ as your victorious King and your advocate, your priest, and give yourself to the kingdom expanding and great commission fulfilling work of inviting others to follow Christ. Because the decisive battle, it is already won. And even though we can't see it yet, one day he will declare total victory. All of creation will submit to him in worship. Evil and death will be thrown into the lake of fire. And we as his people, we will be with Christ, our priest king, forever and ever. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, it is an awe-inspiring picture that you have given us through David in Psalm 110. This picture of you as our great King, the one who is sitting on the throne because the battle is already won. And yet also as our great King, you are our priest. You went to the cross on our behalf, took our sin, our shame, and death upon yourself so that we could be with you forever, so that we could have this forever relationship with the Father. And it's amazing even to realize that now, that even as you are sitting on the throne, you are the one that continually pleads for us and intercedes for us and is our advocate before the Father to say, no, I paid for that. You're innocent. And to know that one day you will return victoriously. That one day all things will be made new. The in-between will no longer be, and we will be with you forever. Help us to live in light of that. Help us to live joyfully and proclaim the good news until that day, realizing that we get to be a part of that in-between, fulfilling that work that you've already completed, that we are, again, waiting till it is done on that day that you return. Help us to see that you have called us to be a part of that, and that it is our joy to see that work, to do that work, and to live in the hope that you will fulfill that work in and through us until that great day. And we pray all of this in your precious name. Amen. Let's stand as we continue in worship.